Good afternoon, and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live for another one-hour broadcast this afternoon. This is generally the case on weekdays. We've been doing this afternoon show since 1997, weekdays. There was a hiatus there. We were off the air for about a year, from 2002 to 2003. But we started up in 1997. We were on for 4 years. We were off for a year, and then we came back on again, and we've been on ever since. So we've done a lot of shows since we do them every weekday. And those shows, by the way, many of them can still be heard at our archives freely, as everything at our website is free to listen to. We've got hundreds, I guess if you include the past radio shows, we've got thousands of MP3 files you can listen to for free there at thenarrowpath.com. A lot of those are radio archives, and a lot of them are lectures from when I used to teach a Bible college in Oregon. We have my lectures through the Bible as well as on many hundreds of topics. And you can listen to all of those, download them, whatever you want, for free. Just go to thenarrowpath.com. Now, the radio show itself is live and interactive. And if you have questions in your mind about the Bible or about the Christian faith, anything related to those subjects, whether you're coming from a Christian starting point or you're not a Christian but you're inquiring, maybe you're just curious, maybe you're even, who knows, antagonistic toward Christianity, you're welcome to call. We'd be glad to talk to you. We have our lines open right now. I've not given out the number yet, and we can get you right through if you call 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. If you'd like to be on the program today, we still have some lines open. And we're going to talk, first of all, today to Teo, calling from Tampa, Florida. Teo, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling. Good to hear from you.
Hello, Steve. One question I have is when God told Elijah that he had, I believe it was, 7,000 men reserved. What does that mean? Did he force them to not backslide? I mean, I guess I don't understand the process. How was he able to reserve 7,000 men for himself?
I think to say that God had reserved 7,000 to himself, it was simply saying that he has managed to retain 7,000 loyal followers in an apostate nation. Now, if there's some specific reference to him doing something to reserve them or preserve them, it may be a reference to the fact that Jezebel had put out a death warrant on all the prophets of Yahweh. And those prophets that existed who were still faithful to Yahweh were being hidden in a cave and being secretly cared for by a member of the royal staff without Jezebel's knowledge. But it was a dangerous thing to be faithful to Yahweh in those days when Ahab and Jezebel were ruling. And so there were 7,000 surviving. I think God could say he had preserved them from being captured and killed by Jezebel in all likelihood. Now, the number 7,000 might be literal, but it also sounds like a very round number. And since 7 is a symbolic number in many cases, and 1,000 is a round number, it's very possible that he's simply saying, I have a bunch of people. You know, the total number I'm not, you know, necessarily I'm going to release, but Elijah's view was, as far as he knew, he was the only surviving person in Israel faithful to Yahweh. He said, you know, I alone am left. They've killed your prophets, and I alone am left. And he says, and they're seeking my life too. And so Elijah seemed to think he was the only survivor who was not compromised and had not bowed to Baal. And God says, no, you're not the only one. I've got 7,000 others who have not bowed the knee to Baal.
Okay. What is the difference between an Arminian and a Semi-Pelagian?
Well, the difference is very slight, actually. Calvinists will refer to Arminians as Semi-Pelagian. There actually is, though, a technical position called semi-Pelagianism, which is different than Arminianism. The differences are very slight, I think, and I don't even know if they'd be fully agreed upon as to which category. There were some church fathers in the East, one in particular, John Cassius, who is considered to be the father of semi-Pelagianism, and this was before Arminius, so semi-Pelagianism predates Arminianism, but it's very similar. I mean, basically, Pelagianism was the view held by Pelagius in the 4th and 5th century, which was that man has absolute freedom of will. God does not sovereignly control history. At least this is what Pelagius was accused of teaching, that man has no sinful nature which would interfere with his free will. And he was locked into conflict, a controversy with Augustine, his contemporary. Pelagius and Augustine were they were theological rivals, and Augustine formulated the doctrines that we now call Calvinism in his response to Pelagius. Now, it can easily be argued that Pelagius was a bit extreme in not giving enough place to God's intervention, God's grace, and God's sovereignty. Whereas Augustine, in my opinion, was extreme in the other direction, giving very little place to genuine free will of man, and interpreting God's sovereignty in a way the Bible doesn't support. Now, in between there, between Augustine and Pelagius, would be a position that one might call semi-Pelagianism, or if you're looking from the other direction, you could call it semi-Augustinianism. If there's a range of beliefs, and at one end of the pole is Augustine's belief and the other end is Pelagius's belief, anything that's more of a balance between the two could be semi-Augustinian or semi-Pelagian. I believe that Arminianism is at a fairly reasonable place between the two. But the most I can say is that the truth, I believe, lies between the teachings of Augustine and the teachings of Pelagius, somewhere in that continuum. And there is some technical difference between Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism, but I forget what the differences are. They don't seem to be real significant to me.
Would you say that both Arminians and Calvinists believe in the total depravity of man?
Well, Arminians, as I understand Arminianism, doesn't believe exactly the same way. Well, it may be. It may be that, I haven't read Arminius himself. That's the thing. In being called an Arminian, I'm just accommodating the Calvinists who call everybody an Arminian who's not a Calvinist. I'm certainly not a Calvinist, so that would make me an Arminian as far as a Calvinist is concerned, or for that matter, a semi-Pelagian, if that's how they prefer to call it. I'm not a Pelagian, but I'm not a Calvinist. I'm somewhere in between. Arminius's own views were actually perhaps more Calvinistic than mine, though I'm not one who has read Arminius much. I have his works and I've read from them, but I certainly haven't familiarized myself with all his teaching. But it's very possible, and don't quote me on this, but you can look this up and see if I'm right or wrong. It's very possible that Arminius did believe in total depravity, but unlike Calvin, Arminius would have believed that God gives prevenient grace to all people to help overcome that initial depravity, whereas Calvin would have believed that God gave saving grace only to the elect and not to the rest, whereas I believe Arminius's view was that all people are totally depraved, but that God gives sufficient grace to all that they can overcome that depravity. Now, I don't particularly find the Bible teaching total depravity, and therefore, if I were in Arminius's position, I wouldn't support total depravity at all. I do believe in universal sinfulness. Some people might say, "Well, you don't believe in total depravity. What, don't you believe men are all sinners?" Of course, I do. That's not the same thing. To say that people all sin and therefore they all need grace and they're all lost until they find Christ, all of that is fine. The Bible does seem to teach that without any obscurity, but the total depravity view is the view that people are so evil by nature that they can't even want to seek God. And that just doesn't seem to be true. In the Bible and in real life, you find people seeking God who are not yet born again. And so I just think that the details of the total depravity doctrine are, they go beyond anything the Scripture actually says about humanity.
Okay, thank you. That helps me.
All right, but if you want to know the specific details between Arminianism and semi-Pelagianism, I'm sure you could get them real quick through an internet search. I haven't done that, and I'm not that interested in finding the distinctives, but it probably would not be hard.
Yeah, to me, I seriously doubt God gets nearly as concerned about these little nuances like we do.
So, yeah, I'm sure he doesn't.
I kind of agree with you.
I agree, yeah. All right, brother.
All right, thank you.
Thank you for your call. God bless. All right, you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. It's possible you've already heard something you disagree with and would like to call about. Feel free to do so. We have a line open for you, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090 if you'd like to be on the program. Mark from Beaverton, Oregon is next. Welcome to the Narrow Path, Mark.
Hi, thanks. I have a two-part question.
Uh-huh.
First part is, what do you know about the new Noah film that starts tomorrow? And the second part is, what do you think the main lesson that we can take away from the Noah story is?
Well, as far as the Noah film goes, I, of course, have not seen it. I haven't been invited to any pre-screening events or anything like that. Though I have read a few short things from people who have seen it pre-screened, and as I understand it, it doesn't, it's not very faithful to Scripture. Now, the advertisements I've heard for it on the radio say, well, we take some artistic liberties, but we think we're remaining true to the story of Noah in its essence. From what I've heard, that's not necessarily so at all. The few things we really know about Noah are not necessarily, you know, from the Bible, are not necessarily included in the movie, from what I understand. And from, I guess what I've heard is the movie is a very strong piece of, what should we say, environmentalist, I guess we could say propaganda. That is to say, it's pushing a strong environmentalist agenda. Now, I honestly don't know what it's saying in that respect, because I haven't seen the movie, but that's what I keep hearing from reviewers. I'm not entirely against that.
Are you planning on seeing it? Or?
Yeah, I'm sure I'll probably see it.
Okay. Me too. I'm really looking forward to it. Just for the special effects, but yeah, I've been hearing the same things you're talking about too.
Yeah. As far as the real story of Noah, what can we take from that? We take from that, I suppose, the thing that the Bible itself takes from it. There's the New Testament makes reference to the Noah story a number of ways. One way is that Jesus says in Matthew 24 that the final judgment of the world will be something like the judgment that came on the world in Noah's day in a number of respects. One is that the people who were judged were oblivious to the fact that they were about to be judged, so that the judgment came totally upon them by surprise. It says they were eating and drinking and getting married and buying and selling and didn't know until the flood came and took them away. He said, so shall it be at the coming of the Son of Man. So these people were just doing the normal things we do every day, eating and drinking, getting married, buying and selling. They're going about normal activities of life as if they had no idea that they were going, that would be the last day of their life. And that's that the New Testament says that that's how it'll be in the final judgment. The flood of Noah actually in the New Testament is picked up as a type and a shadow of the ultimate judgment at the second coming of Christ. In 2 Peter chapter 3, Peter mentions that the earth was destroyed in the days of Noah by a flood, by water, but God's reserving the world now until the end to destroy it in fire next time. Peter tells us in 2 Peter chapter 2 that God's judgment of the wicked in the flood should be a warning to all wicked people of God's judgment. He gives that and the example of, you know, God judging the fallen angels and things like that, all as examples that God doesn't leave sin unjudged ultimately. The flood, of course, is the great paradigm of judgment. It's the great instance of God judging the whole world the only time, as far as we know, that God has ever judged the whole world previously, but he will do so again. And his doing so in the flood, I guess, in a sense, guarantees that it's not the kind of thing God wouldn't do. Some people think, well, God will never judge the world, but he has done so in the past, Peter says, and he'll do so again.
Uh-huh. Yep, and also, I kind of see the ark as like maybe a type of Christ, too, as in for your salvation, you have to be in Christ in the same way you had to be in the ark.
Yeah, that's certainly the way that most Christians understand it, too.
Okay.
I think so.
All right, cool. Thanks for your thoughts.
Okay, Mark, thanks for your call. Okay, God bless you. Bye now. Okay, let's see. It looks like it's Geraldine is our next caller. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, brother. Thank you for taking my call.
Oh, boy, we've got some bad noise on your line. Maybe it'll go away. Continue.
I hope so. But it was just a quick question about how the Holy Supper that they call it, what the church I'm attending, they call it the Holy Supper, and it's every month, which is taking communion.
Uh-huh.
I'm pretty new in you know, being reborn. But I've been taught in the past that you're not supposed to take the Holy Supper because it was only a covenant between Jesus and the apostles. But then I have seen in Corinthians and in the letters from Paul where he says to join and be part of the community.
Geraldine, I'm sorry, I have to stop you because the noise on the line is so bad that it's hard to understand most of what you're saying, and you have every right to say it. I would like to ask you to call back, if you would. We might get a better connection because there's just incessant noise on the line, and it just makes it very difficult for me to understand you. Oh. Do you mind?
No, not at all.
Okay, please call right back, and we'll try to get to you real quickly. The number, in case you forgot it, is 1-800-438-5090, and hopefully we'll get a better connection.
Okay,
thank you. Yeah, that's not very often that we get that kind of crackling on there, but it makes it very difficult to understand. Instead of taking a different caller, as I could, I think I'll wait and see if she calls right back, since she deserves to be at the front of the line. We also have more than one line open. If you'd like to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090, and you're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. Let's see, the phone is ringing. I want to find out from my call screener as soon as possible if that's her. Going once, going twice. Let's see here. Okay, I'm not seeing the name come up. So, Geraldine, if you'll just hold on, I'm going to talk to another caller. We just can't have a lot of dead air here. And we'll get to her call when it comes in. Carol, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you doing?
Fine.
I have a question about 1 Peter 4, 6. And where it talks about judging the living and the dead.
Uh-huh.
And can you elaborate on that a little bit? Because it almost sounds like, I'm just wondering whether the people that were before Noah and, you know, all of the people before Jesus came, if they have to be judged and or if they're just completely gone.
You know. So you're talking about 1 Peter 4, 6?
Yes.
Which says, for this reason the gospel was preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit.
Yeah.
Okay, so you're wondering what about that?
Well, if they're how can the dead be judged? If they never knew who Jesus was.
All right. Well, I'm not sure this is talking about people who didn't know who Jesus was, but
it says
the gospel was preached to those who are dead. Now, it doesn't say they were dead at the time the gospel was preached to them. The gospel was preached to people who are now dead, is what I understand to be the case. So it doesn't necessarily mean that Jesus went down to hell and preached to people who were dead and in hell. Though I suppose it could mean that. It doesn't have to mean that. Those who are dead would mean people of a previous generation. And the gospel was preached to them and they are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. Now, that would suggest he's talking specifically about people who have suffered condemnation by people, probably in the courts. In all likelihood, he's talking about Christian martyrs who were judged by men and put to death, and they're now dead. But God had seen to it that they had the gospel preached to them prior to their death, so that they could be saved, so that even though they're judged by men in the flesh, they'd live on in the spirit to God. This is what his words actually are, and I think probably the most natural meaning of them is that he's talking about specifically Christians who, since their conversion, have died under the judgment of men, no doubt as martyrs. The whole context of 1 Peter is in the context of suffering and martyrdom for Christian's sake, for persecution's sake. And so I think he's maybe just saying that these people who have died, though they were judged by men, God has a different assessment of them. The gospel is preached to them so that they might live on eternally with God, as also in our cases we shall when we're dead. That's what I think Peter's saying.
Yeah. Okay, but basically, so it really doesn't have anything to do with the people that, you know, died, you know, before Noah and in Sodom and Gomorrah, and do they have to stand and be judged, or were they just not even sold, you know?
No, all men will be judged. All men will be judged. Okay. And according to Scripture, everyone will be judged by their works.
Will they know Jesus at that point, and then they can decide whether they believe him to him or not?
Possibly. Yeah, that's something we're not told. That's something we're not told. We're not told if God's going to give people a chance to see Jesus and believe in him, if they will, who have died without having known about him previously. There are many Christians who feel we should be open to that possibility. And I think I'm open to that possibility, but I don't know, because the Bible doesn't say. So there is that distinct possibility that many Christians feel is there. People who've never heard of Christ because they live too early, or maybe they just live in a part of the world where Christ has never been preached, that they may have an opportunity to see him and to make their choice about him after death. Others feel that that's not going to happen, but that God knows everyone who's lived and died, even who's never heard of Christ. He knows their heart. He knows whether they would have received Christ or not. He knows whether they were responsive to the light they had in such a way that would have indicated they would have been even more responsive to more light if they'd had it. And God will judge them according to their hearts. But it will be Christ who saves them in any case. By the way, people who say that God will judge all people according to their hearts and what light they had and so forth are not suggesting that people are saved by following other religions or by doing good works. A person is saved because of Christ, because of what he did. But there are some Christians, including C.S. Lewis, who taught that though Jesus is the only way of salvation, knowing him in this life may not be the only opportunity to know him. And if Jesus died for people who never got a chance to hear about him in this life, it may be that he gives them another chance after this life. We don't know.
Okay. All right. Okay. Well, thank you very much.
Okay, Carol, thanks for your call.
Uh-huh.
Bye now. Okay, our next caller is also from Las Vegas. I think our last three calls have been from Las Vegas, and Geraldine hasn't called back yet, I guess. Geraldine, if you lost the number, it's 1-800-438-5090. I would like a chance to hear your question. We had to have her hang up and call back because the phone connection was so bad in her case. Lawrence, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. How are you? I was
good.
Having a conversation with a friend about forgiveness, and he brought up the verse or the story about Paul, as he says, cursing the coppersmith, and he didn't pray for him. And talking about forgiveness, saying that are we supposed to forgive our brothers and sisters like we should, but for those who are not saved, are we supposed to forgive them? And I just wanted to find out your commentary on that, if you don't mind.
Yeah, well, Paul, you're talking about 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 14 and 15 says, Alexander the coppersmith did me much harm. May the Lord repay him according to his works. In other words, may the Lord punish him as he deserves to be punished. But that's not the whole information. Verse 15 goes on to say, you must also beware of him, for he has greatly resisted our words. In other words, Alexander's not only doing things against Paul, he's resisting Paul's gospel. He's resisting what Paul is saying. And this makes Paul indignant, because this makes the man not just an enemy of Paul, but an enemy of the gospel and of the truth and of the souls of men. Because the man who's resisting the gospel is leading people astray into condemnation. And Paul doesn't hurt the man, doesn't want to hurt the man, but he says, let God take care of him. Let God judge him according to his works. And no doubt, Paul anticipates that judgment being severe. But it's God's to do. Paul could forgive a person for hurting him, but for standing against God, that's not Paul's province to forgive people for that. And we can see in the very next verse, verse 16, he says, at my first defense, no one stood with me, but all forsook me. Now, he's referring to the time when he was on trial for his life before Emperor Nero. And his friends, right. His friends who should have stood with him to encourage him, ran away, just like Jesus' disciples ran away when he was arrested in the garden. Paul's friends ran away, and he says, they all forsook me. But he says then, may it not be charged against them, verse 16 says. So in that very same context where he says, may God reward Alexander according to his works, which no doubt means harshly punish him for what he has done, he says about those who forsook him, at his trial, he says, may the Lord not lay that to their charge. That is to say, he was very willing to forgive those who had betrayed him personally. But the problem with Alexander was he was resisting the gospel. And Paul, of course, and other Christians, unlike the Muslims, Christians couldn't take up swords to defend Christ against insults. Christians don't kill people who insult Christ. Muslims sometimes do that when people insult Muhammad, but that's not a Christian way. Instead, Christians commit that to God. Paul says, okay, this man is standing against God's message and God's word and God's gospel. May God defend his own reputation here. May God judge the man as he deserves to be judged. But those who betrayed me, Paul, when I was at my trial, I hope God doesn't judge them.
Got it. Well, when it comes to those who are not, it's basically for those who are not in Christ, for us to forgive them if they do some harm to us or hurt us in any kind of way.
Well, that's what Stephen.
When we have a struggle of forgiveness with that individual, especially if they're not saved, I mean.
Well, those who stoned Stephen, those who stoned Stephen were not saved, and Stephen said, Father, do not lay this son to their charge. So Stephen forgave the Sanhedrin.
Right.
And Jesus forgave those who crucified him. He says, Father, forgive them. They know not what they do. So this instance of Paul does not present a principle that we should forgive other Christians but not forgive non-Christians, because Jesus and Stephen both are seen forgiving people that were not Christians who were killing them.
Right. Thank you very much, Mr. Graves. God bless you. Have a great, wonderful day, sir.
All right, Lawrence. God bless you. I appreciate your call very much.
Bye
now. All right, our next caller is Ken from Albany, Oregon. Ken, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
You're welcome. I had a question. What is the all-millennial position? How is that explained?
How is that explained?
Yeah.
Well, all-millennial, the label, obviously has something to do with the millennium. It's all-millennium, all-millennial. There are three different positions about the millennium. The millennium, of course, means the 1,000 years. And the 1,000 years in question are those mentioned in Revelation 20, where Satan is said to be bound for 1,000 years, and then he's released for a little while. And then he goes out to deceive the nations, then he gets judged, and there's a general resurrection and judgment. That's what Revelation 20 depicts. Now, that 1,000-year period that is mentioned in Revelation 20 is interpreted a number of different ways. People who are premillennialists believe that it represents 1,000 years of peace and tranquility on the earth which will be brought about by the second coming of Christ. So they believe in a premillennial return of Christ. That is, they believe Jesus will come back before the millennium. And the millennium will be a time of essentially perfect peace and justice on the earth, which will be brought about by his second coming. That's called premillennialism. Then there's postmillennialism, and that's the view that the millennium is also a time of peace and justice on the earth, but it's not brought about by the second coming of Christ. It's instead brought about by the preaching of the gospel, by the continuing effort of the church, that just as the gospel has Christianized much of the world since its inception, it will continue in the same direction and eventually Christianize the whole world. And when all the nations and all the kings acknowledge Christ as King and Lord, then they will rule justly, and the world will be a place of peace and of justice and of blessing for 1,000 years or some period of time such as that. A postmillennialist doesn't necessarily think 1,000 years is literally 1,000 years, but something like that. And therefore, they believe in a postmillennial return of Christ. That is, they think the millennium will be a time of peace and justice on the earth before Jesus comes back, and he'll come back at the end of it. So they've got a post-millennial return. The amillennialist, the letter A before the word millennial, simply makes it a negative. Just like a person who believes in God is called a theist, a person who doesn't believe in God is called an atheist. So a person who believes in the millennium is a millennialist, either pre- or post-millennialist. But a person who doesn't believe in the literal thousand-year period in the future is amillennial. That is, they don't believe there's a future thousand-year period. Now, that doesn't mean that amillennialists don't believe in Revelation 20. It means they interpret it differently. They believe the thousand years is symbolic. They don't believe there's a literal thousand years intended by the passage, but that a thousand years just means a really long time. Could be any length of time as long as it's really long. A thousand years is not approximate. It's not literal. It's not a numerical measurement. It's really just a term that refers to a long, long, long time. And so the amillennialist believes that the thousand years is symbolic for the time we are now living in from the crucifixion of Christ till the second coming of Christ, which, as we know, has been about twice that length now, and could be much more before it's done. But the point here is that the binding of Satan is thought to be a reference to what Christ accomplished against Satan when he was here the first time. Jesus himself used that very language when he said he had bound the strong man and was spoiling his house. So it's not saying too much to say that Jesus bound Satan when he was here, because he said so himself. He used that very terminology. Other terminology found in Scripture is that he destroyed him that had the power of death, that is the devil, in Hebrews 2:14. Or that he disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly triumphing over them in it, in Colossians 2:15. So there are different references to what Christ accomplished against the devil, but the amillennialist believes that the binding of Satan at the beginning of the thousand years is symbolic for that victory that Christ accomplished over Satan at his first coming. And at the end of the millennium, when Satan is loosed again for a little while and begins to do more damage, and then fire from heaven comes down and destroys him, amillennialists believe that that fire from heaven coming down at the end is the second coming of Christ. And again, they're using the very language of Paul, who in 2 Thessalonians 1:8 said that Jesus will come in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those that don't know God and that don't obey the gospel. So this thousand years falls in between the binding of Satan and the fire that comes from heaven that destroys the wicked. And the amillennialist believes that binding of Satan took place at the first coming of Christ, and the fire coming down is the second coming of Christ, which in Revelation 20 is accompanied by the resurrection and the judgment. Of course, everywhere in Scripture, the judgment and the resurrection are associated with the second coming of Christ. So the thousand years falls in between there, and the amillennialist believes that's symbolic for the whole period of time.
Aren't there some literal physical descriptions of the millennium in the Old Testament? Lion with a lamb and such?
Well, I don't know if we'd call those literal or not. They are descriptions of the same period of time, I think. The lion and the lamb laying down, the amillennialist is probably going to say, and I would say, and I don't know what all amillennialists would say, but I would say that in the prophets, the lions, the bears, the leopards, the wolves are representative of the Gentile nations. And the lamb, the goat, the kid, the ox, the domesticated animals representative of Israel. And throughout Ezekiel and Isaiah and certainly Daniel, it is depicted this way. For example, Daniel sees four Gentile nations coming out of the sea. One's a lion, one's a bear, one's a leopard. Another is another kind of carnivorous beast with 10 horns. And in many places, Jeremiah, when he speaks about Babylon coming against Israel, he says a lion has come out of the thicket, meaning Babylon. The Gentiles were seen as the enemies of God's flock, and Israel was God's flock, domesticated animals that are under the care of a shepherd or of a rancher are images that the Bible uses for Israel because they're under God's care. They're his sheep. They're his flock. But those wild beasts that attack Israel, the Gentile nations, are symbolized by bears and lions and wolves and such. So when Isaiah twice, and once in Isaiah 11 and once in Isaiah 65, he says the wolf will lie down with the kid and the bear shall lie down with the ox and the lion and the goat or whatever shall lie down together. Many people think this is just as symbolic as the other passages in the prophets are about the animals. And that it's saying
child
that Jews
playing with the snake.
Yeah, that Jews and Gentiles will be at peace with each other in the kingdom of God, which is the church. Now, the child shall play at the cobra's hole. It says in the 11th chapter of Isaiah, and they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. Sounds like it's deliberately echoed in Jesus' words in Luke chapter 10, where he said, behold, I give you authority over serpents and scorpions and over all the power of the enemy, and nothing shall in any wise hurt you. In Isaiah 11, it says, they shall not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain. The child shall play by the cobra's den. Jesus said he's given his disciples authority over serpents and so forth. And he means the power of the enemy, as he puts it, the demonic powers. So the language of the snake being a representative of the devil or demonic powers, of the wild animals, the wild carnivorous animals, predators, being an image of the Gentile nations, and of the domesticated harmless animals being Israel, is something that's well established in the prophets throughout. And so in Isaiah, there are those, including myself, who think that that is symbolic rather than literal.
Isn't Israel pictured as not only living at peace, but being the capital of the world or ruling the world during the millennium?
Well, Isaiah chapter 2 does seem to talk that way. It says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, that in the last days it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be exalted above all the hills, and all the nations shall flow into it. And they'll say, let us go into the mountain of the house of God and of the God of Jacob and learn his ways, and we'll walk in his ways and so forth. Now, the mountain of the house of the Lord, if it's taken geographically and literally, would be Mount Zion, where the temple was built, the house of the Lord. But in those passages about the kingdom era, I believe in many cases it's speaking about the new Zion, the new Jerusalem, rather than the physical. Remember, Paul makes a distinction in Galatians 4 between the Jerusalem which now is and the Jerusalem that is above, which is free. Remember in Galatians 4, he says the Jerusalem which now is in bondage with her children, but the Jerusalem which is above is free, which is the mother of us all. He refers to the church as the Jerusalem that is above. And the writer of Hebrews does the same thing with very similar language in Hebrews chapter 12. At verse 22, Hebrews 12, 22, it says, but you have come, we who are Christians, have come to Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And it says in verse 23, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are registered in heaven. So what we have come to, he refers to as the general assembly and church of Jesus Christ, the firstborn. But he also says that this is Mount Zion, the city of the living God and the heavenly Jerusalem. So in the New Testament writers saw the church itself as the spiritual Jerusalem, the heavenly Jerusalem. the Jerusalem which is above, as opposed to the Jerusalem below. And they tended to take these passages that you're referred to, like Isaiah chapter 2, although, by the way, the New Testament doesn't ever quote from Isaiah chapter 2. It does quote from Isaiah 11 and some of the other passages on the same material. And they tend to apply them to the church rather than to physical Jerusalem.
Okay, have you heard of a Dr. David Reagan?
David Reagan, I'm not sure.
He's got a show called Christ and Prophecy. He did 8 differences between the rapture and the second coming. Are you familiar with that message?
No, I'm not familiar with the man, but obviously if he believes there's a difference between the rapture and the second coming, then he would be a dispensationalist, and I'm not a dispensationalist.
Yeah, he is. I just wondered if you were familiar with the...
No, I don't believe there is a difference. I don't believe there is a difference between the rapture and the second coming, and any 8 differences he finds would be artificial. I used to believe that too, and I've certainly looked at all the scriptures related to it and have concluded that the scriptures teaches rather unambiguously that the rapture will occur at the second coming.
Are you familiar with R.B. Thieme ministry?
Oh, yes. Oh, yes. R.B. Thieme's very famous.
What do you think about him?
I don't agree with some of the things he says either. He's not only is he dispensational, but he's very hyper-dispensational. And, I was more familiar with his teachings back in the 70s. I heard some of his teachings then and knew some people who were kind of his followers. And so I was much more familiar with his material back in the 70s. I haven't followed his ministry in the last several decades.
Okay. His sons took over the church now, but he seems like a decent, solid teacher. Just wondered what you thought.
Well, R.B. Thieme at least believes he's a solid teacher. He believes he's one of the few people, if not the only person on earth, who really understands the Greek New Testament properly. I'm not really sure that I would agree with him on that assessment.
Yeah, that could be an awful proud statement.
It could be, yeah. But he's an interesting character. I mean, have you listened to him on tape or anything like that?
Yeah, it's been a lot of years. I obtained some of the newer Sun messages. They're interesting.
Yeah, he seemed like a crusty old guy, which is not necessarily.
He's dead now.
Yeah, he sounded like he's a military man, but he sounded like it. You know, he sounded like some kind of a general or something who chewing out the recruits or something. But anyway, he would have views different from those that I accept now.
All right. Thanks a lot.
All right, Ken. Thanks for your call.
Good talking to you.
Bye now. All right. Let's talk to Jose from Las Vegas. Boy, we've had a lot of calls from Las Vegas today. And we have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to The Narrow Path. My name is Steve Gregg, and you can call me if you will do so quickly. We've got about 10 minutes left. Jose, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you for taking my call, Steve.
Hey, it's been a long time.
Yeah, it's been a while, but I listened to all your teachings on the internet, and they've really been a blessing to me.
You used to call me a lot years ago, but I haven't heard from you for a long time.
I'm working a lot lately.
Well, it's good to be working, in Las Vegas especially.
Yes, it is.
I understand it's hard to find work there.
Whenever I have a chance to listen to you, I always listen.
All right. Well, good to hear from you. What's up?
Yeah, it is a blessing. And I'm just a little confused. My mom is a Jehovah's Witness.
Uh-huh.
And they say that the kingdom of God is going to be heaven on earth. And then most of the evangelicals believe that the kingdom of God is heaven up in the sky somewhere. So she reads all the Old Testament prophecies about the people inheriting the earth. So I'm really confused. Where is heaven? Is heaven going to be on earth? Or is it going to be up in the sky somewhere?
Well, heaven and earth are always distinguished in the Bible. They're not the same place. You know, in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Those are two different domains. And he's going to make a new heavens and a new earth. It says in Revelation chapter 21, when Jesus returns. Now, John sees in Revelation 21 the new Jerusalem descending out of heaven, apparently to the new earth. So our habitation will be with God, which will be in the new Jerusalem, which will be on the new earth, as I understand it. Now, I realize that sometimes Christians think, you know, I'm going to go to heaven, I'm going to live in heaven forever. And that's not necessarily taught anywhere in the Bible that we're going to live in heaven forever, but the opposite is taught. We're going to live on the new earth with Christ. Christ is coming here. The Bible says he's going to inherit the earth, and he said that the meek, his disciples, will also inherit the earth. So it says in Revelation 5:10 that we shall reign on the earth. So the earth is where we plan to be, but it will not be the earth like it is now. It'll be the earth remade. According to Revelation 22:3, in the new earth it says there will be no more curse. So all the bad stuff that has come upon the world since God created it, after the fall, things went pretty bad. The curse came on us, but God's going to take the curse away. There'll be no more sickness or death or thorns or thistles or anything awful like there is sometimes on this planet now. It'll be a perfect world as it was when God made it. And that's instead of heaven, according to the book of Revelation. Now, the Bible does teach, at least as I understand the Bible, it teaches that when we die, our spirits will go to heaven if we're Christians. But we're not going to live there forever. We'll only be there as long as Jesus is. We'll be with Jesus, and he's coming here. And he's going to come here and clean house and set things right and set up, you know, an earth the way he always wanted it to be before the fall. And we're going to be with him wherever he is. So if I die, I'm going to go to heaven to be with Jesus. When he comes back, I'm coming back with him.
Okay. Well, my confusion is from the statements that Paul said that, like, no flesh and blood can inherit the kingdom of God.
Flesh and blood does not inherit the kingdom of God. Yeah. Well, he's referring there in First Corinthians 15, saying that he's basically saying that our earthly bodies in this present natural state, flesh and blood, are not going to inherit the kingdom in its glorified state. We enter the kingdom of God now. The Bible is very clear on that. It says in Colossians 1:13 that God has already translated us out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his own dear Son. So Christians have entered the kingdom, but to inherit the kingdom refers to coming to a position of authority with Christ, inheriting a throne, like a prince inherits a kingdom from his father. We're going to inherit that kind of glory, that kind of authority with Christ, and when we do, it will not be in this present flesh and blood form. Flesh and blood means our natural bodies, but the resurrection bodies will be physical. They won't be like our present bodies. They won't be flesh and blood, but they will be flesh and bones if they are going to be like Jesus' resurrection body. Jesus said, touch me, feel me, see that I'm not a ghost. A spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see me have. So our bodies will be flesh and bones because we're going to be raised in the likeness of his immortal body, but they won't be flesh and blood. And I don't know if that means there won't be blood in our veins or if it's simply that flesh and blood is just a euphemism for a natural body in its present state, just natural life.
Well, but what about the statement that Lord Jesus said that in the kingdom of God we're going to be like the angels? We would not have any mortal wives.
Right, we won't have wives. Right, we'll be like the angels in the respect that he said. We will be, he says, in the resurrection they don't marry. And they're not given in marriage, but they're like the angels of God in that respect. The angels of God do not marry and are not given in marriage, and we'll be like that. We won't either. But that doesn't mean we're going to have the same kind of substance that angels have. It just means that like them, we will not be getting married. They don't, and we won't. So we'll be like them.
I'm sorry. Go ahead.
No, go ahead.
Yeah, what about the wife that I have right now?
She's not going to be married to you in the resurrection, but I'm sure that she'll still be dear to you. You won't be having a family up there. You won't be starting a family or anything like that.
Oh, man. But, yeah, but we're going to be hitting the new Earth.
What about it?
I mean, we're going to be here in the new Earth.
Who's going to be in the new Earth?
Me and my wife. On our new, with our new bodies. And we're not going to be married no more?
Well, that's what Jesus said. Yeah. I mean, he said that people are not going to get married in the resurrection, but or be married in the resurrection. But we will have bodies. But they're apparently marriage as an institution, which was created for the purpose of procreation and companionship,
mm-hmm.
Will not be necessary. There won't be need to procreate. You see, when God made Adam and Eve, he said, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth because the earth was pretty empty. But now there's been...
Yeah.
Innumerable people. Remember in Revelation chapter 7, it says John saw an innumerable company of people from every nation and tribe and tongue and so forth, and they were saved. So we won't need to procreate anymore in the new earth. There's plenty, gazillions of people that are going to be there. And as far as companionship is concerned, God said of Adam it was not good for him to be alone, so he made a partner for him. Apparently, we won't have to be alone when we're in the resurrection. We'll have plenty of company, but we will not need the institution of marriage anymore. It apparently served the purpose of populating the earth, and that will not be a necessary purpose in the new earth.
Mm, you got plenty of people now.
Yep. But
okay, well, thank you.
I honestly don't know. I don't know what kind of relationship you or I will have with our spouses in heaven, but or in the resurrection, but I'm sure that whatever it is, it'll be not a disappointment.
I'm pretty sure of that. I don't know what that may be, but I'm pretty sure that it's going to be okay.
Well, it will not be a disappointment, because what will happen when we rise from the dead is God will have us in the condition that is most suited to us, because he made us for that condition. And therefore, it's impossible that the life that we had on this earth could be more satisfying or more pleasing to us than the perfect life and the perfect earth that he's making for us. So it's not going to be worse. It'll only be better.
Yeah, it was just a little sad because I love my wife so much, you know.
Well, I love my wife too, and I plan to love her then too. But just we won't be married in the same way. You know, we can't at this point in time accurately guess at what will be most important to us in that life, because it'll be a different mode of existence. I compare it to when I was a child, or Paul said when he was a child, he spoke and thought and acted as a child, but he put those things away when he became a man. Likewise, you know, if when I was 3 years old, if you told me you're going to take away my tricycle, I might be traumatized by the thought. But then when it turned out I got a two-wheeler instead, it was actually much better. And, you know, if God takes away the props that we had in this life in order to give us something that's far more fulfilling, I don't think we're going to be complaining about it. And I don't think our wives will either. In fact, our wives will get a good break from us. They're probably looking forward to that.
All right,
brother. God bless you, too. Good talking to you. You've been listening to The Narrow Path radio broadcast, and my name is Steve Gregg. We do this Monday through Friday, and we are a listener-supported ministry. If you'd like to help us pay the bills, that's what keeps us on the air. Now, the bills do not require paychecks. There's no one paid in this ministry. Everyone's volunteer, and there's a lot of people who volunteer in different ways, including myself, but we do pay for the radio station time. We buy the time, and that's expensive. If you'd like to help us pay for that time, that's what'll keep us on the air. You can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. Or you can go to our website. You can donate from there. It's at thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us, and let's talk again tomorrow.